I tend to do a lot of very random stuff sometimes, especially when I'm online. I don't know if any of the rest of you have this problem. You know, you kind of just end up following these rabbit trails. You're looking for something, and you're on there for a purpose, and something catches your eye, and so you click that link, and then at the bottom of that one, there's another one, and pretty soon you're like 30 links deep into something going, why did I get on the computer in the first place? But sometimes you find really cool stuff. I actually came across a Catholic church down in San Diego. It's called Christ the King Catholic Church, located down in San Diego. And like most Catholic churches, it has a variety of statuary, both inside and outside of the church. Now, its most iconic statue is a life-size statue of Jesus that's sitting on a pedestal, probably a little over head height tall, and then the full-size replica of Jesus is standing on top of that, kind of arms outstretched, and that sits out in front of their property. And around the base of the pedestal are quotes from Scripture, kind of the ones you'd expect, you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and come to me all who are weary, and so on. And there's, around the pedestal, they have various quotes. Well, here's the interesting thing. Back in 1980, some youth from the neighborhood there vandalized the statue. They climbed up the pedestal, and I don't know whether they broke things off or cut things off. They cut the hands off or broke the hands off of the statue. So there's Jesus with no hands, just kind of holding his arms out. And the church and its leaders initially thought to repair the statue, of course, disappointed that it got vandalized. And over the last 4+ decades, lots of people have come forward and volunteered to pay for the restoration of this statue, and actually they have declined. And instead, here's what the pastor at the time chose to do. They added a new plaque to the bottom of the statue over 40 years ago now that says, I have no hands but yours. We are Christ's hands. We are God's loving arms. We are the feet of Jesus to bring good news. And it's such a vivid illustration of our biblical calling as Christians to serve the Lord and to serve His purposes and to be His light in the world. I have no hands but yours. We are to serve the Lord with everything that we have and everything that we are. These last couple months here, September and October, we've been taking time to talk about serving. We've actually spent much of this year, 3/4 of this year, kind of going through the topics that are on the banners at the sides of the sanctuary here, the idea of loving and growing and serving as a fellowship, as a part of the body of Christ. We love God and we seek to love one another, and we do that certainly as we gather like we are this morning to sing our praises to God, to express our love and devotion to Him. We seek to grow in our relationship with God and our relationships with one another. And that's been kind of the cornerstone principle behind our growth group ministry that's been just started up again here just a month ago, but been running all year long, that chance to dive deeper into God's Word together and to develop deeper those interpersonal relationships that we can have with one another. And then, like I say, September and October here, we've been taking then the time to kind of draw this whole series to a close, talking about serving. That certainly we see very clearly in Scripture, we are called to serve the Lord. And so often what we find is we serve the Lord by serving one another inside and outside the body of Christ. So we've talked about how God uniquely gifts each one of His followers to serve Him, and how then we are to serve the Lord with everything He's given us, every gift, every ability we have. We should be looking to use that to glorify and honor and serve the Lord. And that does oftentimes involve some kind of sacrifice on our part. It might mean sacrificing some of our time or things that we might do instead just to suit ourselves, but we seek to make some of those sacrifices in order to honor and glorify the Lord. But there's also an opportunity as we serve to reaffirm our love for God and our commitment to honor Him with all that we have and all that we are. So with our time together this morning, and actually both this week and next, what I want us to consider are a couple of positions of servant leadership that are outlined in Scripture. Servant leader positions within God's church that are spelled out for us in Scripture. You know, if you've ever looked into Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we studied it a long time ago, but Paul opens that letter and addresses it to the saints in Christ Jesus in Philippi and to the overseers and deacons in that church. And so kind of addressing two different servant leader positions in addition to the congregation that he's writing to, that of overseers or elders, or maybe the term we'd use today would be pastors, and that of deacons, those who are in positions of service in the church as well. Those two leadership positions are the two kind of church offices, if you will, that most Baptist churches recognize, and a good number of other churches use that same kind of a structure in their leadership, that of overseer, elder, and the deacon. This morning, the ones I want to talk about are the deacons. And I want us to see, well, first of all, I think it's kind of timely for us because, as Ben just mentioned, we've got posted out here, we're having our quarterly business meeting in just another 4 weeks or so here, and we'll be voting in officers for the coming year, which includes deacons and trustees and so many other positions of service in our church. So we're going to be voting those folks into positions of service in just a few weeks, but the deacons are the ones that I particularly want us to spend our time looking at together this morning, and I want us to consider three things as we get into this study. First, we'll look briefly, kind of some background, some behind the scenes. What is behind the whole servant leadership role of a deacon? Where does it come from? And then second, I want to acknowledge that we have difficulty in defining the actual function and role of deacons, because Scripture doesn't really spell out line by line how exactly these individuals are supposed to serve. And then finally, with the majority of our time, we'll dig into what Paul has to say, the clearest words addressed about and to deacons in the New Testament we find in his letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3. That's where we'll spend most of our time, looking into the qualifications of individuals who would serve the church as deacons, their character and their conduct. So let me start with a brief background behind these humble church servants. And we won't spend a lot of time here, but I'm going to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, just briefly. Acts chapter 6, fifth book of your New Testament there, right after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, this is very early in the life of the church. This is fairly shortly after Jesus has been crucified and resurrected and ascended, and now the church is in its very formative stages with the apostles leading things there. And we see here in the opening verses of chapter 6 a group of men that are being chosen to assist the apostles and disciples in caring for people. Follow along as I read the first six verses, Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. Now, I want you to note, this is a passage that most often we look to as kind of, well, this is where the whole concept of deacons serving church needs and things like this. This is kind of what we look to as where the idea first started to come to prominence. But if you note, never in these six verses are these seven guys referred to as deacons. The word never shows up. They don't call these men deacons, though they did serve and do things that might have been kind of entrusted to deacons in the years that follow. They were clearly chosen to serve the needs that had arisen in the church. And that's the tie-in right there. The word deacon literally means one who serves, one who ministers, meets a need, that kind of a thing. And in verse 2, when the 12 talk about their calling to prioritize the word over serving tables, that Greek word for serving tables is actually the Greek root, that verbal root that shares the same as the noun for deacons. It's kind of that idea of waiting tables, serving. So it has a linguistic tie-in, though they never describe these men as actually being deacons. You see, in the early church here, they had a problem very early. The Greek-speaking Jews who had grown up in kind of Hellenistic regions of the area, they had come to faith in Christ, and then you had the Hellenistic Jews, or you had the Hebrew Jews, those who spoke probably Aramaic and Hebrew. All of their widows were being cared for by the church. Daily distributions of food, caring for these women who did not have anyone else in their home to help with the provision. The problem was is that somehow the Greek-speaking widows were being overlooked or neglected at some level over the Hebrew-speaking women in terms of their distribution of food. And so that problem was brought to the apostles. The apostles said, look, we really need to be focused on proclaiming the word and prayer. That really is what Christ entrusted to us and called us to do. So let's pull in some other people to help. And so it's their suggestion to choose out from amongst the folks there seven men, which they gave some qualifications as to what those men should be like, who were to handle that problem. And did you notice the three qualifications they laid out there? They were to first be men of good reputation, well known for their character in that congregation, that assembly of believers. Second, they were to be filled with the Spirit. They were to have a biblical view of life. They were to understand the revelation of life that the Spirit of God had taught. They were to be spiritual-minded men. And then thirdly, they were to possess the gift of wisdom. That is, they were to know how to apply the truths of God's Word. That's what wisdom is. Knowledge is the facts, knowing. But wisdom is, how then do I apply what I know? So they needed to be men of wisdom. And these men were obviously appointed to serve the church. Again, though they're not formally called deacons here, they were clearly called to meet the needs of this church, to serve in a deacon-like way. Now, as I mentioned, today, most churches and most Christians look back on this passage as kind of being the background to the role of deacon in the church since that time. And on the basis of being called to serve the needs of the church like this, today we say, well, then deacons are to serve the church and their Lord by handling issues that come up in the church. They are responsible for taking care of some of those problems of administration that come up in the church. Here maybe even would include the idea of they were in some cases entrusted with not only the distribution of food, finances, whatever problems might come up in a church, that was what the deacons were kind of raised up to assist in, so that the leadership was diversified a little bit. They were servants of the Lord, and yet they're serving the church. They weren't servants of the church, they were serving the Lord by meeting the needs of the church. Now, before we move on to looking more closely at the character and conduct that Paul says deacons are to possess, let me just take a moment to acknowledge that second thing that I said we'd talk about briefly, and that's the difficulties of actually defining the role of a deacon. The Bible does very clearly spell out what kind of people deacons are to be, their character and their conduct. What the Bible doesn't get terribly specific about, however, is how they are actually responsible for doing this. What is the nuts and bolts, the day-to-day, this is how they are to serve as deacons. There is no specific description of duties for deacons in the New Testament. And again, the passage that we looked at here in Acts chapter 6 describes those seven men who were chosen to meet a specific need in that church, but they're never actually called deacons. And even as we look outside of Scripture, as you consider what would be called extra-biblical literature, things that were written during the first century that had to do with the early church but aren't necessarily contained in Scripture, even as you look at some of those early church records, there's just not much information to be found about the office of deacons in the early church. Scripture certainly indicates, as we'll see next week, that elders led and taught and cared for others in the body of Christ, while deacons performed various types of service and kind of undergirded and supported what the elders were doing. There was some overlap in some areas, and there were other areas where they had individual responsibilities. And here's what complicates our understanding even more. Paul considered himself and all of those who worked with him to be servants or ministers of Christ. Servants or ministers of the gospel. And in those passages where Paul talks about he and his companions being servants or ministers of the gospel, he uses the word deacon. We're deacons of the gospel. We're deacons of Christ. And then 2 weeks ago, when we looked at Jesus' teaching on serving in Mark chapter 10, remember that Jesus said that he did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, he's using that same Greek word, that verb that we find here in Acts chapter 6 for service that we get our word deacon from. It's that notion of serving. Acts chapter 14, verse 23, Paul and Barnabas were said to have appointed leaders, elders that is, in every church that they visited, but it never mentions them actually appointing deacons. And so it seems that in the beginning here of the early church, deacons were appointed as needed, and to usually in response to particular circumstances within the church. There was a need, and so people were raised up and appointed to meet that need, to serve in that area of responsibility. And these deacons, along with the elders, had some leadership status in common, and yet their duties were still different. Now, as time went on, the role of deacons in the church, that office of deacon, became more clearly defined. In fact, by the time you get to even the 2nd and 3rd century AD, deacons seem to have gone from being simply kind of a function as needed in the church to much more of a leadership role in the church. And it has probably been much similar to that throughout the rest of history. There have been times when the whole notion of having deacons as servants in the church, leaders in the church, has fallen into disuse, and certainly times like the present where that is a much more of a position that we see in many different churches. In particular, early deacons seem to have had an important role in collecting gifts for distribution to needy people. They would be responsible for pulling things together to support those who were in need. Matter of fact, Paul, when he's gathering together, you remember he pulled together that big collection for the saints in Jerusalem who were struggling, and he pulled that together from various churches to provide to the church in Jerusalem to minister to the people there. Paul would have been functioning very much like a deacon in that regard as he helped to gather those finances together and see them distributed. Still today, the role of deacon varies very much from church to church. As you look at various church denominations and leadership structures, you may find in some churches they have elders and deacons. And then in other churches like ours, you have deacons and trustees. And sometimes when you compare those, the only difference is the name on the door. But there's this notion that deacons are to serve. And what we find, and this will be confirmed when we turn to 1 Timothy, is that deacons are to serve the needs in the church. They are to assist and to support the leadership, the other leadership in the church, and they are to do that using the unique gifts that God has given them individually. See, because the needs vary from church to church, the individuals that are called to serve as deacons, they also vary in terms of how they're gifted and the things that they can help do in a church. Their function within a church will vary widely. Some deacons in some churches may have charge of the finances of the church. In other cases, they're often responsible for reaching out to those in need on behalf of the church. They may teach as they've been gifted to do so. They may serve as administrators of the various ministries of the church, and so on. What Scripture shows us as more important, really, than the definition of the office or the position of deacon within the church is the character and the conduct of those who would fulfill that role and function as a deacon within a church. So with that, let me invite you to turn now over to 1 Timothy and chapter 3. So keep going to the right in your Bible, a good chunk of pages there. Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 8 through 13 together, if you will. It's here in 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13, that Paul gives us a clear description of the qualifications for those who would serve the church as deacons. I want us to read through the whole paragraph here and pay special attention to how Paul describes the character and the conduct of an individual who would choose to or be called to serve as a deacon. This is the character and the conduct that they should have. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, Paul says, "Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be the husband of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Now, most of this paragraph highlights, again, that character, that sort of character and conduct that should be evidenced in the life of someone who would serve as a deacon. And there's four areas in particular that Paul addresses as he lays this out, kind of in regards to himself, in regards to his being tested, in regards to his own family, in regards to his faith, all of these different areas. So first, in regards to himself, a deacon must demonstrate a couple of things: self-control and maturity. That's what shows up in verse 8 there. Paul mentions four things in verse 8. Let me read it for us again. "Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain." So right from the start there, Paul says, deacons are to be men of dignity, men who are worthy of respect. They're to be individuals who take their responsibilities seriously, and not just their responsibilities, but their conduct, how they live their lives. They take that seriously, and they live in such a way that others look and say, yeah, that's an example of a person who seems to be doing it right. They're seeking to honor the Lord and live in such a way that it kind of speaks to exactly what God calls us to live like. Men who are worthy of respect. Secondly, Paul says deacons are not to be double-tongued. That's an interesting word. Maybe you think back to, I don't know how many of you grew up watching like the Lone Ranger and Tonto or something like that. You ever hear Tonto say, you know, white men speak with forked tongue, right? That kind of an idea, that idea of a double tongue, speaking with a forked tongue, talking out both sides of their mouth, saying one thing to one person and something different to someone else. That is something deacons shouldn't do. They shouldn't be people who, well, when I'm talking to these folks over here, I'm going to say it this way so that I curry favor with these people. But then later when I'm talking to the people on the other side of the argument, I'm going to agree with them too, just so I'm looking good to both people. Wait until they talk to each other, okay? Forked tongue, double speak, talking out both sides of your mouth. Deacons are to be chosen because they're believable people, because they're honest. There is no double speak. There is no double tongue. They're not given to trying to please people by trying to say what they think this group wants to hear and then turning around and saying something totally different to this group over here because that's what they want to hear. They're straightforward. They are honest speaking people who tell the truth. Thirdly, then, Paul says that deacons are not to be addicted to much wine. And that one's kind of an obvious one, right? I mean, because wine can be intoxicating, it was not something that was to be indulged in to excess. Deacons should not be alcoholics in any degree at all. They shouldn't even give themselves occasionally to an overuse of alcohol. Well, you know, guys were getting together and we had a bit of a bender on Friday night. Shouldn't happen. Not the kind of people deacons should be. They are to be moderate. They are to be temperate in that regard. And then fourth, Paul says they're not to be greedy for gain. That is, deacons shouldn't be the kind of individuals who are always looking for a fast buck, you know, always looking for a way to exploit things to their advantage, to get just a little bit extra, to get ahead and get an edge on other people, trying to exploit situations to get more money. That's especially important if those deacons have some responsibility for the finances in the church. Here at Pine Grove, our trustee board are the ones who have that responsibility, and in that regard, they should be serving in a deacon-like manner, not fond of sordid gain, not looking for the fast buck. Those four qualities, those four character issues are extremely important in the lives of those who would serve the church as deacons. Because think about it, if you flip some of those things around, any trace of greed in a person who's handling the finances of the church, that's going to cause some concern if they're all about how much they can get out of things. You have somebody who abuses alcohol, it raises the question of how dependable they really are. And being double-tongued, that's gonna torpedo any claim of honesty right there. So those who would serve as deacons, they need to be worthy of respect. They need to live lives that honor and glorify the Lord, and live that life out in such a public way that others notice it. Not for their own glory, but for God's glory, to be able to say that person is living rightly before the Lord. The second relation that Paul highlights for us has to do with the deacon's relation to his faith. He must have understanding. He must have conviction. Verse 9 is where Paul says that they are to be those who are holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Mystery of the faith. Now that's kind of, for us in our 21st century mindset, that's a bit of an unusual term as well, because when we think of mystery, we think of mystery novels, mystery and suspense movies, we think of things that are hidden and have to be discovered that nobody knows, and we're trying to fathom these mysteries. Kind of an unusual term. Let me help you understand here though that in Scripture, when we speak of the mysteries of the faith, we're not talking about things that nobody knows or nobody understands. Really, in the Bible, a mystery as it's used here is not something that's so much unknown as it is something that has been revealed to those who believe. And so, that being said, it is something that not everybody fully understands. That's surely true of God's Word, of Scripture here. When you think of it, I suppose to a fair degree, the world largely rejects the Bible. It's pretty contemporary for people who don't believe in God and don't believe His Word to kind of laugh at it, to ridicule it, to say, it's a book of fairy tales. There's just some nonsensical stuff in there. That stuff isn't possible. We're far too scientifically minded to believe in miracles and things like that. They see it as a book that doesn't deal realistically with life. But here's the thing. If you have come to that place in your life where you recognize that you have and do things wrong, that God is perfect, that we're not, that we need His forgiveness, and you've come to Him in faith, you've confessed that to Him, you've put your faith in Christ for salvation, and you believe. You believe God's Word. You've come to know then that the world's view of the Bible just isn't true. Actually, it's quite the reverse. It's the world. at large that is kind of confused and dealing unrealistically with life. Because they don't acknowledge that there is a God who created it all and to whom they will one day be answerable. The Bible presents things the way they really are. So a deacon needs to be someone who has understood the Word of God, holds it, and believes it for himself. A deacon should hold to this mystery of the faith, Paul says. And they should do so with a clear conscience. To do so with a clear conscience just simply means they're still reflecting the character of the previous verse. That they hold not just to what the Bible says, but they are living in such a way that it shows their life has been impacted by the truth of God's Word. Basically, that they practice what they preach. With a clear conscience, they can say, not only this is what God's Word says, but with a clear conscience, I can say, to the best of my ability, by God's strength and forgiveness, I'm doing the best I can to live that way. They believe it, and they behave accordingly. Now, there's a third relation that Paul points to, and that's the deacon's relation to the church fellowship. In that area, the deacon is to be tested and approved. So those who are considered for service to the church in the office of deacon should have already demonstrated to the congregation in other ways that they have the required moral characteristics and understanding of God's will. That means that they will have served in the church in other ways. They're not going to come to the church and instantly become a deacon. They're going to serve in other ways and prove that they are faithful just by virtue of what they do. This then points us towards something else that we need to understand here. And it's this. All believers, okay? All believers, regardless of if they never plan to be church leaders, all believers should strive to follow these guidelines because they're consistent with what God says is right and good and true. So it's not just deacons that need to be striving to live this God-honoring way. All of us should be. Whether we ever plan to get into church leadership or not, this is the way God calls us all to live. And it's from that pool of people that are living in that way that deacons are to be drawn. The qualities that Paul lists for leaders are qualities each of us should strive for. We should all be seeking to honor the Lord with the gifts He's given us. And here's what that means. Then, our faithful acts of service, however we serve with whatever gifts God has given us, whatever we do to try and minister to others in the church here, in doing so, we are acting like deacons, biblically, whether we have that title or not. The flip side of that is that deacons shouldn't simply be those who have a title, but they should be people who have demonstrated a deacon-like heart of service and faithfulness to the Lord. There's so many acts of service that we individually as Christians can do in ministering to one another in the body of Christ, in our fellowship. So many things that we can do in serving others that really is very deacon-like. Because again, to be a deacon means one who serves. And we serve in many deacon-like ways. Our ushers, you know, people who handed you a program, a worship program on your way in. The fellows who were helping to collect the offering for us. That is serving the needs of the church like a deacon would serve. The people who turn off and on the lights and lock and unlock doors and watch out over the congregation to see if anyone needs any particular kind of help. That's ministering like a deacon would. There are, right now, people upstairs in the nursery who have given themselves regularly to the ministry of caring for your children so that you have free time to be here worshiping the Lord together with your brothers and sisters in Christ. They are serving the needs of the church. That is a deacon-like quality. They are ministering. Now, maybe none of those people actually hold the office of deacon for our church, but the ministry that they have is a deacon-like ministry. They are serving the needs of the church. And it's from those folks who faithfully minister to the needs of the church that, again, we are to choose some to officially serve in that position, that office of deacon in our church. By virtue of their service that they're doing already, they are to be tested to show that they are faithful and that they bear those characteristics that Paul holds up for us here. Now, the fourth relation that Paul speaks of for deacons is their relation to their own family. And just in sum, he says that they are to love their wives, they must love their wives, and be able to discipline their children well. Look at verses 11 and 12. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. Now you noticed here, verse 11, Paul inserts a verse addressing women here. And I need to let you know that this verse is something of a conundrum. Okay? Even in the original Greek language, it's no clearer than it is for us in many of our English translations. At issue is who exactly is Paul addressing when he speaks about these women? And depending on the English translation of the Bible that you're using, you'll notice that it gets translated a little bit differently. And those are interpretive decisions that are made by those translators as to whether they think it leans this way or whether they think it leans that way. Here's the three possibilities. Could be that Paul's just addressing all women in the church entirely. Could be that he is writing particularly about the wives of the deacons whom he's addressing on either side of that verse. Or it's possible that these are the female counterpart of deacons, deaconesses, if you will, that also had some role and position of service in the early church. And so the question becomes, well, which one is it? Here's the deal. We have to be completely honest and say we can't say with certainty because the text does not allow us to firmly come down on one side or the other. Now, you may have a leaning, and that's great. But if we're honest with ourselves, we have to say that the door is open to any of those possibilities. Part of it has to do with the fact that the word, Greek word for woman, and the Greek word for wife, it's the same word. And that's the word that's used here. So usually it's context that helps you decide. And yet context here doesn't help us a whole lot. It still could go either way. Now, we're not going to solve this debate this morning any more than biblical scholars around the world have, because I'll tell you what, there are trustworthy scholars who present solid biblical arguments in support of all sides of this. For the purposes of our study this morning, the answer to who those women are is largely irrelevant. And let me tell you why. It's because the characteristics that Paul mentions here should be true of everyone. And certainly, these characteristics should be true of all women. All women believers in the church. Doesn't matter if it's just everybody, if they're the wives of deacons, or if they are serving as a deaconess themselves. These characteristics should be true. They too are to be dignified, Paul says. They are to be worthy of that same sort of respect as the men that he spoke about earlier. They should live their lives in such a way that they are respected. Secondly, he says they're not to be malicious gossips. Here's another really interesting one when you kind of take it straight literally out of the Greek here. In the original Greek, the original term is she-devils. That's the word here. Malicious gossip. She-devils. I'm not going to ask you how many she-devils you know. Women are not to be she-devils. That's what Paul is saying. Now, what do we know about the devil? The devil is a liar. He's the father of lies, right? Scripture makes that clear. So it's an interesting term that Paul uses here to refer to women that were given to gossiping and slandering the reputation of others. He says, nope, not in the church. Women should not be malicious gossips. Thirdly, he says that women are to be temperate. And here again, the word is probably most likely focused on their drinking habits. But you know, that whole idea of temperance, not just for the women, but for the men as well, that applies to a lot of things besides just the consumption of alcohol. There's a whole lot of ways in life that we can be something less than temperate, right? With our eating, people are workaholics. With our exercise, we can go overboard on so many different things. Women, like the men, are to be temperate, balanced, modest. And finally, women are to be faithful in all things. They should be responsible, trustworthy individuals, the kind of people that when they're given an assignment, a task, that they follow through on it. And I gotta say, thank God that we have so many women who meet that characteristic in our church. So many who are serving in all of these different capacities in our congregation here, willingly, beautifully, oftentimes behind the scenes, but they're doing these things for which we as a church should be grateful. All of those characteristics are important for women. All women. Doesn't matter if they're the wife of a deacon, serving as a deaconess, or none of the above. Those are important characteristics. So whether or not verse 11 refers to deaconesses, the wives of deacons, or not, a deacon must be, verse 12, Paul says, the husband of one wife. He must manage his children and his household well. So here's the deal with this. If they are married, a deacon is to be, here's the literal translation, a one-woman man. That's it. A one-woman man. Now, that doesn't mean that a deacon has to be married, because if that was the case, Paul would be disqualified. Paul was not married. Matter of fact, at this point, we're not even sure that Timothy is married either, so he would automatically be disqualifying some of the people that are held up in these sorts of positions and even the position of elder. Deacons are to be men who, if they are married, have their eye for only one woman, their wife. One woman man. Deacons are also to manage their children and their households well. If they have families, I'll tell you what, you can tell a lot about a person, you can tell a lot about a deacon, but and their ability to function as a deacon in the congregation. You can tell a lot about that person by how they handle their home life, by how they deal with the problems that come up in their own families, whether they face them or not, whether they ignore things and let things go. You can tell a lot just by that person's home life. Basic truth here would be, look, if your Christianity isn't working at home, don't export it to the church, okay? If you can't lead in the family in a way that honors the Lord, don't try and lead in the church. Start with the family God has given you. And seek to be everything that God has called you to be in that family. See, all of this together makes up the sort of character and conduct that should be evidenced in the life of someone who would serve as a deacon. So we'll draw it to a close here that Paul concludes the paragraph now with a mention of the promised reward for those serving the church as deacons. Verse 13, he says, "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Two things, he says, will result when the service of a deacon is done in a God-honoring way. First, it will create a great sense of appreciation on the part of the congregation that they serve. Deacons will obtain a high standing for themselves, Paul says. Their own ministry would be widely accepted and appreciated. And it's right that we do so. It is right that we give thanks and not take for granted those individuals who so diligently and faithfully serve us week after week after week in God's church. These deacons, these leaders in the church, our deacons and our trustees and so on, these folks are not paid. They are not hired to do this work. They are volunteering their time, their gifts, their abilities in the name of Christ and for His glory. And that should earn for them a great sense of appreciation on the part of us as a congregation. Second, Paul says that deacons earn for themselves great confidence in the faith. that is in Christ Jesus. And the word is literally boldness. See, when you serve the Lord with all your heart in whatever ministry He gives you, especially if it's on behalf of the whole congregation, you develop a wonderful sense that God is at work in you and through you, and He is helping you. Helping you to help the church, helping to solve problems, helping to take care of needs, and that creates this sense of boldness that with Christ I can do all things. We are blessed in this church. We are blessed to look back over our over 50-year history and see so many men that God has raised up to serve in the office of deacon over the years and the life of this church. Those men who have demonstrated a heart of service, demonstrated that godly conduct and that character. And those men deserve our thanks and our praise. But as we come away from this, what we need to remember is that these things aren't to simply apply to those in leadership. It's not just about the deacons. This is the kind of character, the kind of conduct, the kind of life that each one of us should be striving to live to honor and glorify the Lord who loves us. Let's pray together. God, I do thank you so much for how you are at work in and through every one of your followers. God, that you have gifted us each uniquely and individually to be able to serve you in so many ways. And that serving in your name, that is a deacon-like quality. God, I pray that we would each seek to grow in our understanding of how you've wired us, how you've equipped us to serve you, and grow as well in our ability and our choice to do so. And again, Lord, we do thank you for those who have accepted that mantle of leadership in our church over the years, and we certainly pray for those who have accepted nomination for the upcoming year. And I thank you that we have seen in their lives these characteristics. And God, we pray that you would continue to raise up people in our congregation who would glorify you and would model for us those godly characteristics and conducts of a life that is sold out on you and seeks to serve you, men and women alike. Let us glorify you in all that we do, all that we say, all that we think, and we thank you for the relationship that we continue to enjoy through faith in Jesus Christ, and it's in His name we praise you. Amen.